Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I had a tough time coming up with a title for this, but I finally decided. Dora wanted to know if it was a typo. The title I came up with was From Dung to Glory. From Dung to Glory. And hopefully by the time we're done, you'll understand what I'm talking about here. From Dung to Glory. That's the revised version. That's the addition for public. All right, Philippians 3 is a very significant chapter. It's rich in doctrine. In this section, Paul is giving us an autobiography, basically. He opens his soul to us in this section. And he describes for us here Saul of Tarsus, Paul in his pre-conversion state. And that's why I titled this Dung to Glory, because he talks about his old life. And he sums the whole thing up by saying, it's all dung. Everything I accomplish, everything it is dung. So he went from dung to glory. You know, we hear much today about the condition of our education system in this country. I think it's truly lacking, and there's reason to be concerned, and there's much that can be improved in it. But the great need of our educational system is really to put God back into the system and to restore the Word of God as a major textbook. You know, it was way back in the 15th century that Martin Luther said, you know, he was afraid that if they took the Word of God out of the public institutions, they would collapse. We're seeing that. And the condition of our education system is distressing, but I think more distressing than that, and I think the cause for that, is the educational condition of the church. You know, most Christians are theologically ignorant. Would you agree with me on that? Most Christians, theologically ignorant. You might ask, well, is it really important that we know theology? Well, I think it is. Theology comes from two Greek words. It comes from theos, which means God, and logos, which means word or doctrine. So theology is simply the doctrine of God. And if we as Christians are going to love God, we're going to have to get to know Him from the Scriptures. And as we begin to study God in the Scriptures, that is theology. Now the church today, I think, is so busy entertaining and trying to draw the crowds that it's forsaken teaching. We're producing a generation of Christians who don't know theology. Christians can often tell you every sports figure and give you every stat that those sports figures have. Or they can tell you the latest gossip on every movie star. But they don't know much at all about theology. Why is that? I think the majority of professing Christians are unable to define even the most fundamental theological words, such as redemption, sanctification, election, or justification. Do you understand the doctrine of justification, and do you understand it in a way that you could explain it? I mean, if someone came up to you and says, what is the doctrine of justification? Could you give them a definition? Martin Luther said, justification is the doctrine by which the church either stands or falls. Calvin said, justification is the hinge of the Reformation. It is the doctrine by which either you or I stand or fall in the presence of God. It is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is the theme of this section here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. So I want us to begin by looking at the doctrine of justification, just to make sure that we understand what it is ourselves. In regeneration, man receives new life and a new nature. In justification, he receives a new standing. Justification may be defined as that act of God whereby He declares righteous him who believes in Christ. He declares righteous. If you want a good way to understand justification, a simple way, I think a good, basic, simple definition of justification would be just as if I'd never sinned. That is God's declaration of us. Just as if I'd never sinned. Ladd writes, the root idea in justification is the declaration of God, the righteous judge, that man who believes in Christ, sinful though he may be, is righteous. He is viewed as being righteous because in Christ he has come into the righteous relationship with God. So justification is a declarative act. It is not something wrought in man. what something declared of man. It doesn't make upright and righteous, but it declares righteous. Several things are involved in justification. Number one is the remission of the penalty. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ." When you are justified, the penalty of spiritual death is removed. That's part of justification. It also involves the restoration of favor. Justification is more than just an acquittal. It's not like God says, "Okay, I'm not mad at you anymore." We're now brought into God's family. We become His children. So it goes beyond acquittal. And thirdly, justification is the imputation of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He has made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Jesus Christ took our sin and bore its penalty on the cross, and He gives us His righteousness. We have been declared righteous by God for all eternity. It will never be reversed or changed. Christ's righteousness has been imparted, has been imputed to our account. And the reason it can't be changed is because it's a judicial act of God. It's not based on something we do or have done. It's a declarative act of God. What is the method of justification? As early as the days of Job, we find men asking the question, "How can a man be just with God?" That's a question everyone should ask, and the answer is twofold. The negative side, the Bible says, how can a man be just? And the negative side is not by works. Not by works of the law. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And Romans clearly lays out the doctrine of justification. This is where the Reformation started. As Martin Luther was studying through the book of Romans, he realized that justification was by faith. All this time he'd been teaching is by works, and the Catholic Church was teaching his works. Now he realizes the truth from the Word of God. And the positive side of it is that it's by faith. It's not by works, but it is by faith. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's justification. We have peace with God. The enmity between us has been put away by the work of Christ. Look at me at Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 and verse 1. It says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wage are not counted as grace, but of debt." You understand that? If you work for something, it's not considered grace. You earned it. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Justification is by grace through faith. Romans 3:24 says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, in Philippians 3:9, Paul gives us the doctrine of justification, and it's the heart of the passage that we're looking at here this morning. Look at Philippians 3:9. Gary, it sounds like there's a ringing there, is there? Maybe if you just pull the speakers themselves down so it feeds into the tape deck, but it's not... Does that still give you feet? There's a way to do that. Go get Tom somebody, will you? Let's get him in here and get him over there figuring out what's going on over there. No, that's just for the monitor, Dora. That's all it does is feed the monitor. Alright, let's go back. Philippians 3:9. Paul says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." This is all that Paul wanted, to be found in Christ and to have His righteousness. Now, in the first three verses of Philippians 3, Paul attacks the enemies of the gospel using very strong language. He calls the Judaizers, he calls them dogs, he calls them evil workers, and he calls them the mutilators. Now, you have to understand the cultural significance of these words to get the full impact. I don't think that, you know, we understand that today. But Paul, I mean, to call them dogs was very significant because the Gentiles were considered dogs. And to call the Jews that was a strong language. But the reason Paul is so hard on the Judaizers is because when you depart from the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you depart from true Christianity. You understand that? That's very important for us. When you depart from the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you're departing from true Christianity. Paul loves the truth. And because he loves the truth so much, he hates anything that would distort that truth. So he's very strong in this area. In verse 3, Paul says that we, Christians, are the true circumcision. We saw in our study last time that the term circumcision is a technical designation used for Israel, the covenant people of God. And Paul now uses this term for the church, Jews and Gentiles who trust in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:7, he says, therefore know that only those who are of the faith are the sons of Abraham. So being a son of Abraham doesn't come by race, it comes by faith. The book of Galatians is dealing with the Judaizers and their heresy. The Jews claim to be the children of Abraham, but Paul says that's only those who are faith who are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:29 says, and if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, the New Testament church is not a distinct body of people for a time, but it's a newly organized fulfillment of the body, the one body, for all time. The church is one with its Jewish forefathers because we've been grafted into the Abraham root and partake of its sap, as we saw last week in Romans 11. Let me give you two conclusions that we see from these verses. Number one, Israel as a nation has once for all been set aside as the specially favored nation of God. I've been in a dialogue this week with a Jewish man who wrote me calling me anti-Semitic and giving me a bunch of grief. You know, he said he could recommend a good psychiatrist in the area. A local guy, the guy's from Chesapeake, said he could recommend a good psychiatrist if I needed one, because obviously I was mentally disturbed because I was anti-Semitic. And I wrote him back and said, how am I anti-Semitic? Tell me how. And he wrote back and said, because you're a preterist. And he said, preterists are anti-Semitic. I said, why do you say that? What are we saying that's against the Jews? I said, then I wrote back and said, let me ask you this. Is it anti-Semitic to say Jesus is the Christ? And he wrote back, he says, no, that's not anti-Semitic. He goes, it's false. He says, but it's not anti-Semitic. I said, well, that's all I'm saying is Jesus is the Christ. And the nation of Israel has once for all been set aside. Now, I guess he would think that was anti-Semitic. But that's in Matthew 21:43. Jesus said, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So God told the nation Israel, I'm going to take this privilege away from you because of your sinfulness. They were set aside because of the prominent role they played in the crucifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, Christ's kingdom now includes people of all races on an equal basis. Being Jewish gives you no special favor with God. I guess that's anti-Semitic. Paul stresses this in verse 5 and verse 6 of Philippians 3. The only thing that gives us any special relationship with God is our faith. Well, in verses 4 through 11 of Philippians 3, Paul explains why he spoke so harshly against the Judaizers. He wants the Philippians to understand well what it means to be circumcised, not in the flesh, but in the heart. He wants them to understand what it means to be able to boast, not in anything except in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to understand what it means to rely no more on human achievement, but rather on the achievement of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. Paul begins here to get into his autobiography. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul says that he has more to put confidence in than any of the Judaizers. The word confidence here, pepethesis, it means reliance or confidence or trust. Now, Paul's not bragging about his flesh here. His point is that if the flesh was any ground for boasting, he'd have a lot more to boast in than any of them would. Now, the word if here is a first-class condition in the Greek and has the idea of since. Since there are those who think they may have confidence in the flesh, he says, I have more. I more. Paul was superior to them in all the fleshly accomplishments. This would really grate the Judaizers. He has already called them dogs, he called them evil workers, he called them mutilators, and now he says he could beat them hands down in a flesh contest. And the reason this would grate the Judaizers is because the Judaizers were legalists. And folks, listen, legalism is driven by arrogance. It's driven by arrogance. Because the legalist is always telling you how spiritual they are because of what they do and what they don't do. It thrives on arrogance. Well, I don't do that. And to say that he could outperform them in the flesh would really go against everything they thought was important. He says the person thinks they may have confidence in the flesh. Most of the world, folks, thinks that eternal life can be earned by our efforts. I mean, there's a lot of people who claim to be Christians who think that eternal life is earned by efforts, by their religious credit. You know, the only ones who don't believe this are real Christians, people who truly have trusted Christ, as we saw in verse 3. The Jews especially believe they could earn God's favor by their works. Look at Philippians 3:5. Paul begins to list his accomplishments. Says, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Why does Paul list these things? Well, he lists them, number one, to answer up the possible charge that Paul is decrying privilege to which he himself cannot lay claim. He minimizes them because he never had them and can't get them. Paul's putting these things down because he doesn't have them. It's just sour grapes on his part. Well, secondly, he wants them to understand he does have these credentials. Secondly, he wants to refute the argument of the Judaizers that there's saving value in these distinctions. The apostle is going to show from his own experience that what he had considered gain turned out to be loss. Paul wrote as though he were literally challenging these Judaizers to a showdown. It sounds like in verse 5 and 6 that he is saying, check out my fleshly credentials. I had them all and they're all dung. Well, Paul lists here seven of his pre-conversion accomplishments. The first one, he says, circumcised the eighth day. Now, the literal Greek here reads, with respect to circumcision, an eighth dayer. He used this first because it was their main emphasis. They were always saying that Christians needed to be circumcised. Anybody know why they circumcised on the eighth day? Why? Right. Vitamin K is at its highest level on the eighth day. Amazing. How did God know that? And so it can coagulate, heal much faster. How come we don't do it on the eighth day anymore? We give them a shot of vitamin K when they're born. That's why we science has boosted everything, you know, so we can do things a little better now, they think. But that was the reason for the eighth day. It wasn't just an arbitrary thing that God picked out. It was the vitamin K was at its highest point. The blood would coagulate. That's when they did circumcision. Paul says, with respect to circumcision, I'm an eighth dayer. Now, according to Genesis 17:12, circumcision was instituted by God and it was to be done on the eighth day. It was a strict Jewish rite. And Paul's saying, I'm no Ishmaelite who, according to Genesis 17:25, was circumcised at 13 years old. And I'm no pagan who became a proselyte to Judaism and was circumcised in adulthood. I am a legitimate Jew by birth, faithful to the covenant sign at birth. You think that circumcision is so valuable? He says, I have been circumcised on the eighth day, and I say it's done. It's worthless. It's nothing. Salvation doesn't come by ritual. It doesn't come by rite. It doesn't come by ceremony. It's not by baptism or confirmation. You say, well, we know that. We're done with Judaism today. What's the big deal? I went to a Catholic funeral. Have any of you ever been to a Catholic funeral? The main thing, the thing they emphasized at least 5, 6 or more times during that funeral was that they knew this person was in heaven. Why? Because he had been baptized. Over and over they stressed that. We know so-and-so's heaven because he was baptized. We know it because he was baptized. I thought, that's dumb. Baptism won't get anybody into heaven. It's a rite. It's a ceremony that goes on in Christendom today. People think they're saved by a rite. Paul says ceremonies are dung. Secondly, he says he's of the stock of Israel. The word stock here is the Greek word genos, and it means race. The implication here may be that some of the Judaizers were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, or they were a racially mixed of Jew-Gentile like Timothy. Paul says that he's a pure Jew. And when the Jews wished to stress their special relationship to God in its most unique sense, it was the word Israelite that they used. Because Israel was the name which had been specifically given to Jacob by God after he wrestled with him in Genesis 32:28. It was to Israel that they in the most special sense trace their heritage. In point of fact, Ishmaelites could trace their descent to Abraham, for Ishmael was Abraham's son by Hagar. And the Edomites could trace their descent to Isaac, for Esau, the founder of the Edomite nation, was Isaac's son. But it was the Israelites alone who could trace their descent to Jacob, whom God had called by the name of Israel. By calling him an Israelite, himself an Israelite, Paul stressed the absolute purity of his descent. The Jews believed that if they were circumcised and were children of Jacob, they were the redeemed people, the chosen people of God. Paul says that is useless. No religious right is given by birth. Now, Paul stressed this over and over through his teachings in Romans 9, 6. He says they are not all Israel that are from Israel, making a distinction between true Israel and physical Israel. John said in 1 John 1:13, who were born not of blood. Speaking of, you know, 1 John 1:12 says, as many as believed him, then became the sons of, as many as, come on, 1 John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even those who believed on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He said it's not a physical birth. It has nothing to do with physical things. Now, with this being true, does being born into a Christian family have any value today? No, I see heads doing this. No, yes. No, yes. Does it have any value? It does if that family is living for God. Doesn't it? I mean, it doesn't do you any merit to be born into a Christian family if it's all Christian only in name. The only merit is, if the only advantage there is that the children see a godly example in their parents and if they are taught the Word of God. But I'll tell you, there's a lot of families that go by the name Christian family whose parents are not a godly example and who don't bother to teach or impart truths of the Word of God to their children. And what advantage is there being in that kind of family? None that I know of. It's really detrimental. Being born into a Christian family certainly doesn't make you a Christian. But if that family is living for God, it gives you great advantage in understanding the truth of the Word of God. Well, thirdly, Paul says he's of the tribe of Benjamin. And that's to say, not only was he an Israelite, but he belonged to the elite of Israel. The tribe of Benjamin had a special place in the aristocracy of Israel. Benjamin was the child of Rachel, if you remember, the well-beloved wife of Jacob. And of all the 12 patriarchs, he alone had been born in the Promised Land. It was from the tribe of Benjamin that the first king of Israel had come, according to Samuel 9, 1 and 2, 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2. And it was no doubt from that very king that Paul had been given his original name of Saul. When under Rehoboam the kingdom had been split up, 10 of the tribes went off with Jeroboam, and Benjamin was the only tribe which remained faithful with Judah. When they returned from the exile, it was from the tribes of Benjamin and Judah that the nucleus of the reborn nation was formed, according to Ezra 4:1. The tribe of Benjamin had its place of honor in the Israelites' battle line, so that the battle cry was, "After thee, O Benjamin," according to Judges 5:14 and Hosea 5:8. The great feast of Purim, which was observed every year with such rejoicing, commemorated the deliverance of which the book of Esther tells. And the central figure in the story was Mordecai, and Mordecai was a Benjamite. So when Paul stated that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, it was claimed that he was not simply an Israelite, but that he belonged to the highest aristocracy of Israel. Now, by the time Paul wrote Philippians, most of the Jews didn't even know their tribes because many of the records were lost in the Babylonian captivity. And intermarriage had blurred the lines. Paul's saying, "I know what tribe I'm from. I know my history, and it's pure. I'm an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin." Now, let me throw something out here for those of you that are thinkers. Joseph married an Egyptian. Remember? He's in captivity. He marries an Egyptian. And he has a couple sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, were they Jews? They were half Jew, half Egyptian, right? So we have a couple of Jewish tribes that, I mean, they became two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. But they're not pure blood Jews. What's the significance of this? I think this strengthens the point that I brought out last time, that a Jew has nothing to do with national descent. Being a Jew has to do with being in a covenant relationship to God. And these two tribes were not racially Jews. They were mixed. They were half-breeds. But they were in a covenant with God, which made them Jews. Paul's saying here, I'm a pure blood, a blue-blooded Jew. He had much to commend himself for. He was from a privileged class. But he says it's all dung. Being right with God is not gained by ritual or race or rank. All three of these are received by inheritance. Everything he's talked about so far, really, he didn't have a whole lot to do with any of those, you know? I mean, kind of parents had him circumcised. He didn't pick who he was going to be born into or anything like that. But he could claim it because he had it by inheritance. But now he gives us four things that he earned by his effort. He says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. But what he's saying here, I think, is I've maintained my tradition. This is not the same as saying that he was a true Israelite. The point is this. The history of the Jews had dispersed them all over the world. I mean, in every town and in every city and every country, there were Jews. There were tens of thousands of them in Rome. In Alexandria, there were more than a million. They stubbornly refused to be assimilated into the nations among whom they lived. They retained fully their own religion and their own customs and their own laws. But it frequently happened that they forgot their own language. They became Greek-speaking of necessity because they lived and moved in a Greek environment. Remember Acts 6:1, it says, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now at this time, folks, the church is all Jewish. Everyone in the church is Jewish, but the Hebrews and the Hellenists are having a problem here. What's going on? What are the Hellenists? The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. A Hebrew was a Jew who was not only of pure racial descent, but had deliberately and often laboriously retained the Hebrew tongue. Such a Jew would speak the language of the country in which he lived, but he'd also speak Hebrew, his ancestral language. So Paul claims not only to be pure-blooded Jew, but one who still spoke Hebrew. He had been born in the Gentile city of Tarsus, but he had come to Jerusalem to be educated at the feet of Gamaliel, Acts 22:3. And he was able, for instance, when the time came, to speak to the mob in Jerusalem in their own tongue. In Acts 26:4, he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation, Jerusalem, all the Jews know. He says, everybody knew about me. Everybody knows my history. They had heard of him. Paul says, all this effort to maintain my Hebrew tradition is rubbish when it comes to anything to do with salvation. And he says, concerning the law, I'm a Pharisee. Now, Paul was a Pharisee, which was the highest level of religious achievement in Jerusalem. I mean, you couldn't get any higher than to be a Pharisee. Galatians 1:14, Paul says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, the Pharisees were the radical, fundamentalist, narrow-minded, legalistic literalists of the day. Still got them today, all right? They originated during the intertestamental period as a reaction to the excess of the Jews who were drifting into liberalism. Pharisee means separatist. They were affirming that there must be an adherence to the Scriptures. They guarded the Scriptures and they attacked those who didn't. They started out right. Now, I think today when we think of Pharisee, we often think of hypocrite. Oh, Jesus kind of made that connection, didn't he? Pharisee, hypocrite, Pharisee, hypocrite, Pharisee, hypocrite. I mean, he made that very plain, and we think of them that way, but that's not how they started out. They started out good, but they degenerated when they started to believe that their strict adherence to the law saved them. See, that's what the problem, that's what happens. People start doing things because they think it's right. I mean, they wanted to protect the Word of God, and so they began to do it, but then they began to add other things, and then all of a sudden they began to think the things they were doing was what was giving them a righteous standing with God. The Pharisees were an elite group. There was only about 6,000 of them at the time of Christ. Very few people could live the way the Pharisees lived. Paul's saying, I know the law, and I have lived by its strictest rule. The one aim of their lives was to keep the smallest detail of every law. You know, when Jesus said they tithe mint and anise, I mean, anything they got, they would, the smallest thing, they would divide it up and make sure a tithe went to the Lord. They were very, very strict legalists. But Paul's saying, I took religion here to the highest level. And all this effort to pursue the law, Paul says, it's done. It's done. The sixth thing Paul says concerning zeal persecuting the church. The word zeal here is the Greek word zelos. And it means passion and embracing, pursuing, defending anything. It's the idea of jealousy. To the Jews, zeal was the single highest virtue in religion. Phinehas had saved the people from the wrath of God and been given the everlasting priesthood because he was zealous for God. Remember Numbers 25? When Phinehas came in, Israelite man took a woman from one of the tribes, and Phinehas got his sword and he just went right in and just stuck them both to the ground with the sword, and he was zealous for the law of God. The Judaizers felt that they were zealous. They were working hard to try to make Christian proselytes. I mean, they were going out and they were reaching out to everyone that they found as a Christian, trying to pull them into Judaism, saying it's not just enough to believe in Christ. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law. And so they thought, you know, we're really zealous. I mean, we're trying to pull these Christians into Judaism. Paul says, that's no big deal. You try to get Christians to become Jews, I kill them. That's zeal. That's real zeal. Acts 22, 3 and 4 says this, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. He says this in verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. That was Paul. He persecuted Christians to death. He tried to stamp out Christianity. Acts 22:19, Paul says, so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Paul says, when Stephen was killed, I was there. I went into every synagogue. I grabbed every Christian I could find and was trying to kill him, to destroy him, to imprison him. Acts 9 says, then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest to ask letters from him of the synagogue of Damascus, so that he found any who were of this way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul was filled with zeal. And folks, zeal is a two-sided coin of love and hate. Paul loved Judaism. He believed it was right with all his heart, so much so that he wanted to kill any Christian because they were going against the teachings of Judaism. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul felt because of his role in killing Christians, he wasn't even worthy to be called an apostle. So Paul is saying here, you Judaizers proselyte Christians, but I killed them. If zeal could have opened the gates of heaven, Paul would have walked right in, but it can't. And Paul addressed this issue of zeal to the Jews in Romans 10 when he says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. But what was the problem with their zeal? It wasn't according to knowledge. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The Jews are zealous, but they're ignorant. And so was Paul. Folks, if we could learn anything from this, I think it's this. Sincerity doesn't matter if you've got the wrong information. Do you understand that? Mormon missionaries are zealous. I always get convicted when I see them out there. They're zealous. I mean, they give their 2 years of their life to do nothing but go out in the street to earn their own money to support themselves, and then they have strict rules they have to live by. They have to be out of the house by 9:30, they have to be back in the house by 9:30, and from 9:30 to 9:30, all they do is go door to door to door. They have a certain time off that they're supposed to do laundry. I mean, they live under the strictest set of rules because they're zealous for the Mormon faith. The JWs are sincere. They're zealous. But these folks are sincerely wrong, and because of their wrong, they're headed for the lake of fire, because sincerity doesn't earn you favor with God. You know, we think it does, I think, today in the church. And people will look at people like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses and say, yeah, but they're so sincere. I'm sure that, you know, it's going to work out all right for them. You know, we have been affected in the church with the anti-logic movement that says knowledge doesn't matter. Zeal and sincerity, that's all that matters. I mean, you look around this city and the country at the largest churches here, and is knowledge a primary thing going on in that church? No, it's zeal. Get them all worked up into a frenzy. I mean, get people dancing in the aisles, hooting and hollering, screaming and yelling. It's zeal. You've probably heard people say about somebody who was off in some area, but they're so sincere. So what? Don't you think that Paul was sincere when he was killing Christians? He was very sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. Folks, sincerity doesn't matter if you're sincere about the wrong thing. Soren Kierkegaard, the Dutch theologian of the mid-19th century, he really started this subjective movement that I think most of the church has been swept away with today. Kierkegaard said, it really makes no difference what you believe. The how is all that matters. Now, if you don't think the church has been affected by that, you look at the church's theology today. Kierkegaard said, it doesn't matter what you believe, it's how you believe that matters. If you're really passionate, if you really have a zeal, that's all that's important. What you believe doesn't make any difference. And I think we see this everywhere in the church today. As long as there people are sincere, as long as they're zealous, and what it ends up to be is mindless passion. Kierkegaard used the illustration of an Orthodox Lutheran and a pagan Hindu. And he says the Lutheran who was Orthodox, he believed in the Bible, he believed in God, but when he just prayed with a dullness, with a lack of fervency, with no zeal. He just prayed to God. And he said, therefore, he wasn't really praying to God. He just prayed according to knowledge. And he said, that's useless. But the Hindu, praying before an idol, if he prays with passion, he'd be praying, in fact, to the true God. Even though he had no knowledge of God. Kierkegaard's buzz phrase was infinite passion. He said that we encounter God by zeal. And his teaching has infected the modern church today and is still affecting the church today. Does anybody know of a modern day disciple of Kierkegaard? There's one guy who's pretty prominent. And if you just listen to his theology, it's very evident. Tony Campala. Tony Campala. You'll hear him use Kierkegaard's name quite a bit. Well, you hear much more his philosophy behind the scenes. What you believe doesn't really matter. It's how. How? I heard Campalo tell a story about when he was on the airplane, he wanted to witness somebody, and he said, I just sat there and I thought Jesus onto them. I just thought Jesus, 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 and I just thought Jesus onto him. And I thought, what is that? I can see a bunch of Christians now getting on planes, Jesus, 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 thinking Jesus on people. What does that do? What is this, hocus pocus, dominocus? We've reduced Christianity to some kind of magic incantation or something? It's ridiculous, folks. Knowledge is important. We've got to get away from this anti-intellectual movement and get back to the fact that the Bible, Jesus Christ is called the Logos, the logic of God. And God speaks to us through His written Word. It's logical. I think emotion is important, but I think emotion is part of our makeup, but it should spring from our knowledge. Not just emotion for emotion's sake. As Paul will tell us shortly, we meet God through knowledge, not passion. We must know Him in order to trust Him. Well, seventhly, Paul says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. Outwardly, no one saw anything to blame Paul for. He was a model Jew. Paul's saying, let's tally up our obedience and see who can boast. He's not claiming perfection. To the Pharisaical mind of the first century, the demands of the law didn't touch the heart. It was just all external. Jesus addressed this on the Sermon on the Mount when he says adultery is not just the act of adultery, it's a matter of the heart. You think that, he says, you're committing it. Not only should you not murder, he says, but you shouldn't even hate. Hatred is a violation of the command not to murder. I often wondered about this new thing we got, hate crimes. What is that opposed to love crimes? You know, I mean, I don't understand that. Do you ever commit crimes out of love? What do they mean, hate crime? Well, they did it out of hatred. Well, how else would you commit a crime? You know, why would you hurt somebody if you didn't hate them? It doesn't make any sense to me. Outwardly, Paul had done it all, but inwardly he says, I was a sinner. Now notice carefully what Paul says about all these accomplishments in Philippians 3:7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Very important. This is the big but here. But the transition from what he was to what he now believed took place on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, you remember the story? God came to him, slammed him in the dirt. The what things are all things he described in verse 5 and 6. The word gain is the Greek word kerdos, and it means gain, profit, or advantage. Paul at one time considered everything that he had mentioned in verse 5 to 6 to be his gains, to be his profit, to be his assets. The Greek word kerdos is in the plural, and it's gains. These things were gains to me. And he says, I have counted loss. The word counted is the Greek word hegeomai, and it means to consider, to think, to account. And if you trace hegeomai to its beginning, it literally meant to be an expert. That's the very root of the word, to be an expert. Then it came to mean to be a guide. I had to think about that. To be an expert, to be a guide. Well, that makes sense. If you're going to guide somebody in something, what should you be? An expert. So you can guide them in the right way, right? You don't need someone who doesn't know. You don't want the blind leading the blind here, folks. You want an expert to guide you. And if you're going to guide somebody, you got to know what you're doing. You got to be an expert. So when Paul says, I have counted, he means that he has thought this thing through very carefully. Hegeomai is in the perfect tense, and it speaks of a process completed in the past having present results. Paul says he considered them loss. This is a Greek word, zemia, and it means detriment, damage, or loss. Paul's saying, I've considered it all very carefully and come to the conclusion that everything is a liability compared to knowing Christ. Notice that it involved an act of his mind. He thought this thing through. It's not, oh, I just got so passionate about Christ. No, I've counted, I've reasoned this thing out. Well, how about you? How about us? Do we count all things lost for Christ? That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, we're talking here in the sense of salvation. A Christian is a person who considers everything that he once trusted in to get them to heaven to be dung. And they trust only and completely in Christ. And folks, most people, if you talk to them, I think have the idea that they are going to heaven, but if you ask them why, it's because there's something they're trusting in other than Christ. Notice the imagery and the terminology that Paul used in verse 7 and 8 of Philippians 3. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He speaks here as a businessman, talking about profit and loss, or better yet, assets and liabilities. Imagine with me, if you would, a man assessing his wealth, looking over his assets. Paul's taken out a spiritual ledger in his pre-conversion experience. He looks at those two columns. Under the assets or gains, he sees a whole list of things that he just mentioned in verse 5 or 6. Accomplishments. And he probably could have listed a bunch more. The column was literally full. Under liabilities or losses, that column was blank. But in his self-righteousness, he pats himself on the back. He's convinced that he's done all that he needs to do. The Jews believe that if their good works outweighed their bad works, they'd be accepted by God. And that's very similar teaching to what a lot of people believe today. They think that if their good works outweigh their bad, if they're a good enough person, they can earn God's favor because of the things that they do. Well, notice what happens after Paul has an encounter with the living Christ on the Damascus Road. He pulls out his book and he looks at it again for a while. He's looking at this spiritual ledger here. And then he switches the columns. He moves everything in his asset column to the liability column. And now his assets column is blank except for one word. Christ. That's his only asset. His only profit. Everything else, all his religious labor is a liability or a loss. Remember now, we're talking in terms of justification here. All his assets are now losses. One of the greatest liabilities of life in terms of justification, folks, is religion. Because religion gives people a sense of false security. They think they're all right because they do this or don't do that. A Christian is a person who knows that their salvation is dependent only upon Jesus Christ. But many Christians find their assurance in their fleshly assets. When it comes to assurance, they have a ledger. And they better have something in the asset column if they want to have assurance. In their assets column, they take it out and look at it, and they have things like, well, I don't cuss. Okay, I know I'm a Christian then. I don't drink. And folks, listen, if that sounds ridiculous to you, I was in that category at one time. I was in the category. Listen, if I heard somebody cuss, I would automatically know that they were not a believer. I mean, I would. I'd just write them off. I'd say, you can't be a Christian. Because when I became a Christian, God convicted me of that, and my mouth changed drastically. So I figured, they cuss, they're not saved. Simple, right? I had a whole list of how to, which side to, nah, it's so confusing, I don't know where to put people. I just have to ask them what they believe. But they don't cuss, so they put that in the column that it's gonna be to their advantage. And they don't drink, and they don't steal, and they don't gamble, and they're not immoral. Too many people find their assurance in their fleshly assets, and folks, that is wrong. What you're saying is, I know I'm going to heaven because of the things I do. That's just what Paul was talking about. Now, you're not saying it for salvation. You're saying, well, Jesus Christ saved me, but the way I know I'm saved is because I do these things. Your assurance is based on works. When it comes to assurance, the only thing you should find written in the asset column of your ledger is Christ. See, our assurance is based on His performance, not ours. Why do I have assurance? I have assurance because Jesus Christ said, whoever believes on me will not perish. That is my assurance. I believe on Christ. That gives me all the assurance in the world. I don't have to look at my life. Folks, by looking at my life, I get very confused. Well, I used to get very confused about 2 Corinthians 5:21. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I'd look at my life, I said, man, everything's not new. Maybe I'm not really a Christian. I didn't understand what that verse meant. That verse has nothing to do with what's going on in your life. That verse has to do with your standing before God. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? All things have become new. Speaking of your standing, you're no longer associated with Adam and under condemnation. Now you're with Christ. Our assurance is based on Christ's performance, not on ours. In your mind, take out your ledger book and open it up. What does it say on the asset side? When it comes to salvation, I hope on the asset side all it says is Christ. But when it comes to your assurance before God, I hope it also says only Christ. Because if it says anything else in the asset column of salvation, you're lost. You know, it doesn't matter how small it's written. Well, that's just a little. I just write that real small because that's just a little important. It doesn't matter if you put it in parentheses. It doesn't matter if you write it in pencil. Christ is the only asset for the believer. In verse 8, Paul strengthens and intensifies what he just said in verse 7. Look at verse 8. He says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish that I may gain Christ. The words yet indeed are five particles in the Greek, which is very, very unusual. It's ala men un gei kai. Five particles, and Paul does this to grab the reader's attention. It means nay, more, or in fact. It's a forceful introduction to an important announcement. Then after he grabs her attention, he says, I count, hegeomai again. It means to be an expert. I've thoroughly searched this thing out, and I'm an expert on this. It's in the present tense. I'm still counting all things but loss. This was 30 years after his conversion. Paul counts. He counts everything lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The word excellence here is the Greek word hupereko, and it means surpassing greatness. Knowledge is gnosis. It means facts gained or knowledge. He's saying that knowing Christ is a matter of understanding in assent to propositions about Jesus Christ. Christianity is knowing the truth of Christ and believing it. That's what Christianity is all about. Paul's saying, I exchange everything I have for the person Christ. Christianity, folks, comes down to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. The word suffer the loss are in the Greek word zemiao, and it means to forfeit or suffer loss. Paul lost many things when he trusted Christ. He lost his position in Judaism. He lost wealth. He lost friends. He lost family. The word that Paul uses for loss in verse 7 and 8 is only used two other times in Scripture, both of them in Acts 27. And in the story in Acts, the men are throwing over their valuable cargo into the sea in order to save their lives. You think when they're throwing that cargo overboard that they thought it was dung? No, they saw that cargo as valuable, but it came down to the choice of losing the cargo or losing their lives. Paul said, that's not how it is for me. I'm throwing overboard all of the cargo of Judaism and I count it dung. He said, it's like taking out the garbage. You don't mourn when you take out the garbage. You don't cry. You're glad to get rid of it. It stinks if you keep it around too long. Paul says that all of his Jewish accomplishments were rubbish or dung. And the Greek word Paul uses here for rubbish is skubalon. The word is extremely vulgar. And most of the translations have tried to tone the word down a little. You know, they use rubbish or they use something else other than dung because dung is strong. It's only used here in the Bible. And most of the translators try to avoid the clear vulgarity that Paul intended. He wants us to understand these things are not just lost. He counts them to have an odor about them. Compared to Christ, they're repulsive because anyone who trusts in these things will be eternally lost. In extra-biblical writing, skubalon is used of dung, human excrement, food that is spoiled or ripe garbage. It's used of half-eaten corpses and lumps of manure. Paul wants us to be repulsed because that's what our achievements are compared to Christ. When you are counting on different things that you do to get you to Christ, that's what he wants us to see. It's dung. And Paul goes on to say, I count them all loss that I may win Christ. And the word he uses here for gain is kardia. It means to give up everything that he held as dear in order that he might gain Christ. In the Greek here, it's a hina purpose clause. He gave up everything in order that he might win Christ. Why? Because the only thing that means anything is faith and faith alone. In verse 9, he says, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What Paul is saying in these verses is that the only thing in life that matters as far as salvation is concerned is faith in Jesus Christ. Any achievement that you trust in for your salvation is dung. Now as we close here, I want to read to you the words of the hymn Rock of Ages. If you've got a chorus book right there, it's number 109 in the chorus book. You might want to look at the words of this song. Rock of Ages. Gary, you can shut that tape off now. I want to save some for next service.